The reading today is taken from the book of Luke, chapter 24, verses 1 to 12. This can be found on page 1065 in your church Bibles. That's Luke 24, verses 1 to 12. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened.
Let's pray then as we begin. Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us here, and we pray that as we look at this passage from Luke together, that you would speak to us by your word and would change us for your glory. Amen. Welcome. And you realise, don't you, that people out there think that we are absolutely crackers. The word you see most often now next to God is delusion. Isn't it? Everyone's reading the God Delusion book. And Dawkins means delusion. When one person, he writes, suffers from a delusion, it's called insanity. When many people suffer from a delusion, it's called religion. Religious faith is, he says, a persistent false belief held in the face of strong contradictory evidence. So is that true? Because if we are deluded, I mean, I would want to know, wouldn't you? Keeping going as a Christian isn't easy. And if it's all a delusion, if it's all flying in the face of the evidence, then surely the sooner we all see that, the better. And if you're someone here just finding out more, you'll certainly want to know if faith in Jesus is the equivalent of booking yourself into the psychiatric ward, won't you? Because if it is, you want to have absolutely nothing to do with it. So does faith in Jesus require a brain bypass? That's our question. And the answer, reassuringly, from Luke is absolutely not. To believe in a risen Jesus isn't to go against all the evidence at all. It's to believe because of the evidence. Very good evidence. Now, what our passage is about is there right at its centre. It's that statement of fact in verse 6. In verse 6, he's not here, but has risen. So say the angels. I say angels because of their description there in verse 4, where we're told of their dazzling apparel. And later in verse 23, just beyond our passage, they're expressly referred to as angels. Anyway, these angels say to the women, "That Jesus, who was killed by crucifixion, who you saw buried here on Friday, that same man has risen from the dead. He's alive." Now, to any right-thinking person, this is improbable stuff, isn't it? I mean, people simply don't come back from the dead. But the resurrection is central, isn't it? It's right there in the middle of our passage, and it's right there in the middle of Luke's writing. Because Luke's writing is a box set, you might say, of two books, Luke and Acts. And the resurrection is at the heart of that, as it appears here at the end of his first book of Luke, and it appears also at the beginning of his second book, Acts. And when Paul, when he writes to the Corinthians and reminds them of the gospel, he says basically, look, if there's no resurrection, then the whole pack of cards comes down. If Christ has not been raised, he writes in 1 Corinthians 15:14, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Now, if belief in Jesus rests on this improbable central fact, we're going to need some very, very good evidence, aren't we? And that, I believe, is exactly what Luke gives us. He's certainly a complete stranger to this idea that faith somehow involves believing despite the evidence. Because what he spends his time doing in these verses is bringing forward witness evidence. And we're now on the second handing there on your handout, the evidence for the resurrection. Perhaps some of you here, like me, work in litigation. If so, you'll know that your case isn't accepted just because you put the allegations in the claim form. You've got to go and bring forward your witness evidence. And here, Luke puts in the witness box for us, the women who go to the tomb and find it empty. And he names some of his women witnesses in verse 10, doesn't he? Verse 10. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James. And he also puts in the box the 11, as he calls them there in verse 9, or as he calls them in verse 10, the apostles. Now, Luke doesn't write, look, Theophilus, because that's, we know he's addressing his book to from chapter 1. He doesn't say, look, Theo, don't ask me for any evidence, because there isn't any. But, of course, that doesn't matter, because having faith is all about ignoring the evidence anyway. Now, Luke is expecting Theophilus and expecting us to want some evidence. So, okay, you might be thinking he gives us some evidence, but, you know, how good is it, really? Well, better men than me certainly have been convinced beyond a reasonable doubt. I've got a couple of quotes here from some obvious non-idiots. And the first is a former Lord Chief Justice, Lord Caldecott. He said this, he said that in applying an evidential approach to the cardinal test of the claims of Jesus Christ, namely his resurrection, has led me, as often as I've tried to examine the evidence, to believe it as a fact beyond dispute. As a former professor of history at Oxford, Professor Arnold, he said this, I have been used for many years to study the histories of other times and to examine and weigh the evidence of those who have written about them. And I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is proved by better and fuller evidence of every sort to the understanding of a fair inquirer than that Christ died and rose again from the dead. Now, I'm in court in Coventry tomorrow, and there's going to be cases being heard in courts up and down the country tomorrow. And the judges who've got to decide what happened based on the evidence of witnesses, they're going to be asking this. They're going to be asking, what is the quality of the witness? Is this a witness that can be believed? Now, not all witnesses are good quality. I once appeared for a bank in a mortgage case against a chap called Mr. Partheniou. And it was key to Mr. Partheniou's defence, which was basically, this was all his wife's doing, that he couldn't read or write a word of English. So when he gets into the witness box, and I said to him, now, but you can read and write English, Mr. Partheniou, can't you, albeit not very well? No, he said. I said, but your daughter, she wrote to us, saying you do read and write English, albeit not very well. No, he says. I said, bundle B, page 630. I said, there's a letter from your daughter saying you do read and write English, albeit not very well. It's read to him in Greek. This letter not from my daughter, he says. I said, turn over the page. There's her signature, Mrs. King. I have no daughter called Mrs. King, he says. At which point this voice comes from the back of the court. But Dad, it's me. Now, Luke's witnesses are no Mr. Partheniou, fortunately. His first witnesses are the women, aren't they? And the key thing to notice about them is that the resurrection is not something that they're expecting. Look there at verse 1 with me. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. What they're expecting is a dead body, isn't it, to attend to. Verse 3, but when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And they expect a dead body, even though Jesus has told them that he's going to rise. So look at verse 6 there. Remember how he told you. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. And they remembered his words. In fact, so much are they expecting a dead body that even when they find the tomb empty, just as Jesus said they would, their reaction isn't, oh, hey, look, Mary, he's only gone and done it. The reaction's there in verse 4, isn't it? They were perplexed about this. Now, isn't that the sort of witness we want? Someone who doesn't really expect Jesus to rise, not even when he said he was going to, not even when they find the tomb empty. In fact, it seems to me the only better witnesses we might have would be out-and-out skeptics. And those, I think, are Luke's next witnesses. Because the reaction of the apostles to the news is there in verse 11, isn't it? Verse 11. These words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. You ladies are crackers, they think. I mean, the apostles are the Dawkins of their day. The word translated there in verse 11 as idle talk is a term used in medical settings of the delirious ramblings of the very sick. Luke's witnesses are exactly the sort of witnesses we need to believe in something as improbable as the resurrection. And it's also important, I think, to think about who those witnesses are. So this is the identity of the witnesses. Now, the men who dismiss this news as nonsense spoken by the delirious, they're the 11, the apostles, including, as we see there in verse 12, Peter. Now, these are the men who just weeks later are proclaiming the resurrection as a fact, aren't they? They give their lives to proclaim a fact that we know from this passage they didn't expect and that they dismissed as insanity when they were told about it. And the only sensible explanation for that turnaround, it seems to me, is that the resurrection happened, that they really did meet a risen Jesus. No other explanation fits. And Luke's first witnesses are women, aren't they? Now, does the name Winifred Phillips mean anything to you, I wonder? Well, she became, earlier this year, the first woman to be accepted as a Chelsea pensioner. The red-coated retired servicemen and now women who live at the Royal Hospital in Chelsea. Well, in first century Jerusalem, women's rights hadn't even got as far as allowing women to give evidence. They couldn't give evidence. And the significance of that, I think, is this. There would be absolutely no point in Luke putting forward women as the first witnesses, unless, of course, they really were the first witnesses. Actually, I think it's also a badge of truth that the first witnesses is anyone other than the apostles. I come across in my work plenty of witness statements where the truth isn't being told. And one invariable feature of those is that they paint a favourable picture of their maker. Now, if the apostles were going to sit down to invent the fact of the resurrection, you can bet they would make themselves the first witnesses. I mean, don't forget, these are the people who in chapter 22 of Luke are fighting over which apostle is the greatest. An account in which it's women who were the first witnesses to the fact of the empty tomb, and in which the apostles tell them they're talking nonsense only to have to eat their hats later on. That doesn't look like an account to me that the apostles have invented. Now, if you're here to find out what faith in Jesus is all about, you can forget a brain bypass. You can believe because of evidence. Very good evidence. And if you're even beginning to think that there may be something in this after all, please do take the time to investigate just a little bit more of the evidence. Look at Peter in our passage. When he was told about the resurrection of Jesus, verse 11, these words seemed to them an idle tale. They did not believe them. But, verse 12, and it's a but I invite you to join Peter in, he went and had a look, didn't he? I don't expect you to be persuaded of the truth of the resurrection in 20 minutes looking at just one slice of the evidence, but please do go and have a look. Read more of Luke's gospel. Some of Jesus' resurrection appearances follow straight to after this passage. A really good way to investigate would be to do Christianity Explored, a course offered here at the Barge. And that's what I did as a sceptical young barrister 13 or so years ago. One of the highlights for me of that other evidence that you'll see if you do that is that the resurrection was being preached in Jerusalem just weeks after Jesus' death. Now, if the fact of the empty tomb wasn't true, if Jesus' body was still there in the same city that the apostles were preaching in, well, Christianity would never have got off the ground, would it? I mean, a secretary in her lunch hour could have gone to check the fact of the resurrection. For those of us who are already believers here, Luke brought forward this evidence for people like us. His book is addressed, isn't it, to Theophilus, who already believed. And it's not just, I think, to give us a sense of relief that we're not about to be carted off by the men in white coats, but it is to give us some certainty. And I think we need that certainty. The risk probably isn't from being, you know, suddenly convinced that we're wrong, but the risk, I think, is from a suspicion that we may be wrong, because that might be just what enables us to let go of Jesus when the going gets tough, when we've got to deal with bereavement, or illness, or accident, or maybe work pressure. If we give room to thoughts like, well, I may have got it all wrong about Jesus anyway, we could end up letting go completely, couldn't we? And the answer to those thoughts is that however we feel, whatever the circumstances, our faith is founded on a fact of which we've been thoroughly persuaded by the evidence. That can be our anchor. C.S. Lewis has got a different definition of faith to Dawkins, as you might expect, and C.S. Lewis defines it like this: the art of holding on to things your reason has once accepted, in spite of your changing moods. Now, although Luke's primary focus, I think, is evidence, he does give some hints to the meaning of the resurrection in our passage, and that's our final heading there on the handout, the meaning of the resurrection. Didn't you feel as the passage was read that the way Luke presented the evidence gave a sense of new beginnings? Look at how he starts there with me. On the first day of the week, a new week is beginning. It's at early dawn, a new day is beginning. So as we begin to hear the resurrection, we hear a new beginnings. And the clue as to why, I think, is in the word must there in verse 7, that the Son of Man must be delivered. Jesus didn't just predict his resurrection. It's not it will happen, but it must happen. It's part of a plan. And it's the plan that the whole of the Bible is about. God's plan to rescue us, rescue this world by remaking it, by remaking us. The resurrection is a new beginning because that remaking has begun. As Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 20, Jesus is the first fruits. Just as he has been raised to eternal life, so will all of those who belong to him. And my wife Katie and I, we had one of our strolls over to Greenwich a few weeks ago. We were all bundled up then because it was still freezing cold. And walk along and, oh, look at that, Katie says. And where she's pointing is the first daffodils poking up through. Now, it still felt for all the world like winter, but the first daffodils meant, as sure as night follows day, that spring and summer are coming. And the resurrection of Jesus is the first daffodil. Although it might feel for all the world like winter, as surely as night follows day, the summer of the new creation is certainly coming. And isn't that beyond our wildest dreams? If you got on the phone or online to donate on Comic Relief Night, you'll know what I'm talking about. You've been moved by pictures of poverty, images of the effects of war, disease, and you wanted to do something about it. You and millions of others. But you know really that it's not going to happen. Not in your wildest dreams do you think that Lenny Henry, not even with the £59 million you helped to raise, is really going to end all poverty, all injustice. The reality is there'll be another Comic Relief next year and the year after that. But the mind-blowing meaning of the resurrection is that the truth is beyond our wildest dreams. because it means that an end to all the problems of this world, all our problems, isn't just possible, it's begun. The meaning of the resurrection is not just that God, like you, wants to do something about it. It's not even just that God will do something, but that God has even begun to do something. The work of making a new and a perfect world is already underway. The first man has been raised. And that's got to make us praise him. The other meaning of the resurrection that I think Luke hints at is that Jesus is Lord. And the hint is a shift in the way he refers to Jesus. Look again with me there at verse 3. Jesus is called by Luke the Lord Jesus. When they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Now, up until this point, he's called him Jesus. So if you look on that same page that our passage is on, in 23:28, verse 28 of chapter 23, it's, "But turning to them, Jesus said." 23:46, "Then Jesus calling out." 23:52, "He asked for the body of Jesus." But now in verse 3, post the resurrection, it's the Lord Jesus, isn't it? Wherever you're from, wherever you're headed when you get out of the door this evening, wherever you end up in the future, the resurrection means that Jesus is Lord there. I heard an interview on Radio 5 recently with the Wales centre forward, John Hartson, and he said, "I'm not religious, I'm from Swansea." Well, the news of the resurrection is this, that Jesus is Lord, even in Swansea. And if we're believers here, that means, you know, just for instance, that Jesus is Lord even where we work. So whatever it feels like, your line manager, your supervising partner is not the one to be feared, not the one you're really answerable to, not the one you're really working for. And it also means that wherever we find ourselves, the people we find around us are in need of the gospel. Jesus is Lord everywhere. And if you're here and you wouldn't yet describe yourself as a Christian, this truth that Jesus is Lord also flags up what's asked of you if you're going to be part of God's remade world. And that is to accept Jesus' lordship. He is the Lord. I mean, nothing could have shown that more clearly than the resurrection. But what he asks of you is that you acknowledge that now. And if you do, like the criminal on the cross in Luke chapter 23, as surely as night follows day, you will end up with him in paradise. Let's pray as we close. Heavenly Father, we just praise you that you have begun to deliver on your promise to remake the world, to remake us. Make and keep us certain of that. And so by your grace, bring us home. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.